Morning, everyone. If you would turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 is the passage that we're going to be beginning from here in just a second. Acts chapter 3. It's good to be together and for us to be able to spend time talking with each other and worshiping together. I'm personally very thankful for that. I feel like I'm kind of coming out of a mild depression after the past couple of days of having our meeting end and stuff. That was really encouraging. It's always sad when things like that end. And I appreciated the things that were said, both in the announcements and in the prayer and then at the table, to kind of keep our minds on those things. I hope we took the things that we were taught seriously, and I hope we try to implement them for us so that we'll be the people that God wants us to be, so that we'll honor Him. We've been, the past few times that I've gotten up here to speak to you, we've looked at the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a book that's written about the kingdom of God. The book in the very first, in chapter 1 and verse 3, it talks about how Jesus had begun and He had done the kingdom whenever He was here on earth. And the very last verse talks about how the kingdom was being proclaimed and continuing. And that's really the idea that we've been trying to draw out from the book of Acts, this notion of continuing the kingdom. Jesus established it through His death and His resurrection, His ascension, and now it's our job to carry it forth. Really, the first people to carry it forth were the apostles, but all the Christians were responsible for living in such a way that represented God in the world. And so that's what we want to continue doing in our lives here and now today. What was the thing that kept them going? What was the thing that motivated them and made them think and say and do all the things that they did? When you read through the book of Acts from beginning to end, it's really clear the thing that they considered as the basis of the kingdom of God was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, if He had just come to earth and done good things, He would have been another guy who did good things. And if He had just died on a cross, He would have just been a martyr who maybe inspired some people. But the fact that He was risen from the dead proved something about Him and about God and about us, and it changed everything. That now death did not have the ultimate sway. Death still existed, but it could be defeated. And all throughout the book of Acts, we see strong emphasis on the resurrection. And that's what inspired their morality. That was the core of their teaching. That was what kind of guided their relationships with each other. Everything was based on this. And there's a high concentration of the resurrection in Acts chapters 3 and 4, where we're going to be studying this morning. I just want you to quickly look with me at how many times the resurrection or concepts directly related to the resurrection are mentioned here in Acts chapters 3 and 4. In Acts 3, in verse 13, Peter is speaking here. We'll read this more in just a second, but it says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus." That glorification is a reference to His resurrection and ascension to the throne. Down in 3, in verse 15, He says, "You put to death the prince," or the author of life, "the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." Chapter 3 and verse 21, He says that heaven must receive Jesus, talking about the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and went back into heaven. In verse 22, Moses says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Whenever Moses said that, people would have just thought, oh, like God's going to, you know, make somebody be a prophet. But here, Peter makes the point that no, it's not just that God made somebody. God actually literally raised up a prophet who would teach the people and turn them from their wicked ways. Verse 26 of chapter 3, "For to you first God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Chapter 4 and verse 2, it says that people were disturbed. Again, we're getting into this more here in a second. They were disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And verse 10 of chapter 4 speaks of the fact that they had crucified Jesus, but God raised Him up. And again in verse 20, we cannot stop speaking about, we have seen and heard, a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. And finally, chapter 4 and verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was on them all." That's a lot of resurrection in a really short amount of text. So what's that supposed to mean for us? What is the resurrection? What is the significance of it? What does it mean for us? Maybe it means that we celebrate, you know. Maybe one time a year we all decide this is the day we're going to celebrate this. That'd be fine, I suppose. Maybe we say we're going to remember it every once a week. We're going to get together and we're going to remember it once a week. That actually would be very good because God specifically says we should do that. So that's a good thing too. But I'm going to suggest to you that that's really not enough. The resurrection isn't just some great historical event, although it is a historical event, but it's not just some event that we commemorate. It's the guiding light for everything we are and everything we do. So this morning, I'd like for us to think about some realities of the resurrection. Now, I want to say something at the outset here. If you're here this morning and you're not too sure that the resurrection actually happened, that you think maybe it's just a myth or just kind of a nice story that somebody made up to kind of teach some sort of moral lesson, I'd really appreciate if you come and, like I said, let's have a conversation about that. Because the gospel is based on the reality, the fact, historically, that the resurrection actually happened. And there's reason to believe, like good reason to believe. Like anything in history, we don't know, we weren't there. But there's good reason to believe and have confidence that the resurrection actually happened. This lesson is not going to be seeking to prove that the resurrection actually happened. So I'll just go ahead and tell you that at the outset. That's not the emphasis here. When I say that this morning we're going to talk about the realities of the resurrection, what I mean is how the resurrection has changed the world and what ideas have been brought forth in the resurrection and how that should impact the way we live and what are some new realities in the world that we are guided by in our lives because Jesus came back from the dead. So here's how we're going to do it. We're going to read this sermon here in just a second. I'm going to read this sermon in its entirety that Peter preaches here on this occasion. But this sermon is right in the middle of a story. So what we're going to do is we're going to draw out some principles of these realities of the resurrection that we need to embrace if we're going to continue the kingdom of God, if we're going to be God's people in the world. And we'll kind of draw out some of these realities. And then what I'd like to do is illustrate some of those realities with the story that this sermon is right in the middle of. So we'll start with the sermon, but then we'll also explore the story that the sermon is in the middle of. So if you would, read with me in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and put to death the Prince or the Author of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, the name of Jesus, has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect health in the presence of you all." We'll talk about the man that Peter's referencing here in just a second. Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. And it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Let's bow our heads together before we start studying this text. Father, we thank You for sending Your servant, Jesus. We know Him as the Holy and Righteous One, who has always been and always will be perfect. And we praise You for Your great love with which You have loved us, that He was willing to die on a cross. And we praise You for Your power, that raised Him from the dead and has seated Him far above all authorities and rulers and powers in heaven. And we praise You for Your wisdom, that You've orchestrated this plan throughout history. We praise You for Your grace, that Your plans have always been for our good. And we pray, Father, as we study this great text, that we would learn more to believe and to live by the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, I want to set up this text that we just read before we start exploring and examining some of these realities of the resurrection here in a second. In Acts chapter 3, you can read in the beginning of the text that Peter and John, two of Jesus' apostles, were on their way to the temple, presumably to meet up with some of their other brethren at the hour of prayer. It may have been that they were just going up. That was in the afternoon. And so they were going to the temple, and they see this lame man. They were going into a gate called the Beautiful Gate, which there's some interesting things you could research and learn more about that. But they're going into this gate, and there's a lame man there at the gate. And this man would be there day after day begging so that people would help him. He couldn't work. There was no social structures in society there to provide for him, except for benevolent people who were on their way to pray, who would then give this man what he needed. And so he's begging and asking for things, and he was seeking money. And so Peter, as he's walking by, he says to the man, "Look at us." And the man looks at him. And Peter says, "I don't have silver and I don't have gold. What I do have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, stand up and walk." And the man did. He stood up. And he goes in, and it says in the text that he's clinging to Peter and John, which you can imagine, "Well, I'm never letting you guys go. This is great." You know, he's holding on to them. And not only that, he's jumping, which, can you imagine being Peter and John? This guy's holding on to you. And he's jumping around, and he's screaming to everybody about this great thing that God's done for him in healing him. Well, as you can imagine, all this commotion, you got all these people at the temple where a lot of the Jews would go to pray and to worship and so forth. And they hear, "What's going on? What are you doing? What are you talking about?" And so they all come and they're kind of wondering what's going on. And they realize, somebody says, "Wait, that's the guy. That's the guy who's always by the gate, always begging. And how is this possible? He's been here for years and now he's jumping around and yelling and screaming. How is this even possible?" And Peter, just before the sermon that we just read, Peter says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't be impressed with us. Don't think that it's because of our power or our piety that this man stands before you." And then he launches into this sermon. Okay, so that's kind of the setting for this sermon. We're going to get more into the story here in a second. But I'd like us to start thinking about some principles here that we learned from this sermon, some realities that the resurrection teaches us. Since Jesus has been raised from the dead, what does that mean? What are some realities of the resurrection? Reality number one that I'm going to suggest to you that Peter brings out in this sermon is that the line between good and evil has been drawn. Reality number one, the line between good and evil has been drawn. You see that in verses 13 through 15, right? He talks about how, you know, God has glorified His servant. So God has said, "Jesus is good. But He's the one that you delivered to the Roman authorities. You disowned Him. Instead of saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord,' instead of saying that, you say, 'Crucify.' You disowned Him. And you put to death. And you asked for a murderer," actually. He says, "The holy and righteous one who you disowned, you asked for a murderer to be given to you in exchange. You wanted to have a murderer instead of God's author of life," or the Prince of Life. You see there in verse 15, says, "You put to death the Prince of Life." Some of your says author. Some of your translations, if they're a little bit different, they may even say the leader of life. Same words. The idea of someone who's leading the way. And God has said, "This is the leader of the human race. This is the Prince of Life. This is the author of life." And you said, "Nope, not interested." He says, "That's evil. That was wrong for you guys to do that. You killed someone who was good." Now, of course, whenever Jesus was on the cross, people could have said, "Look, He's a criminal. He's a blasphemer." People could have said that. And the lines between good and evil would still be a little fuzzy, you know? Because some people would say, "Well, I thought He was a good person." Somebody else would say, "No, He couldn't have been a good person." And they go back and forth. But now that God has glorified His servant, that He's raised Him up from the dead, there's no more arguing about good and evil, who was right and who was wrong. The line has been drawn. And Jesus Christ is that line. He's the one who determines good and evil. This is really important for us in our day, isn't it? Like, we don't want to believe in good and evil on one level, you know? You do something at work, somebody comes and gets on you about it, what do you immediately do? Oh, you're so right, I was so wrong about that. Usually not. Usually we get defensive, like, hey, get out of my face, and who gave you the right to tell me that I can't do that or say this or be this way? In society, we want to, oh, you know, you're okay, I'm okay. You know, I remember that. Remember that? Learning that in school. That it's okay. Whatever you want to do is fine. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all fine. No big deal. Well, that's how our world thinks. But it doesn't think that way, does it? Because much as we want to say, live your life however you want to live. It's a free country. It's a free world. You're a human being. You're master of your ship and your destiny and all that stuff. As much as we talk like that, we don't really believe it, do we? You ever notice that? The people who scream the loudest about, like, everybody has a right to choose how they want to live, number one, they're not okay with you choosing to say that people can't just choose. So that's a moral choice that people are making, that you're not allowed to tell me how to live. That's a moral statement right there. Besides that, none of us really believe that everybody's okay, because we see things like ISIS, or we hear about celebrity scandals. Even sometimes people who used to tell us what was right and what was wrong. And then we see that they weren't even living that way, and we get upset about it, and we get angry at them. We know there's such a thing as good and evil. It's in all of our movies, you know? It's in all of our books and all of our stories. We know that there is such a thing. But then we have this big problem of trying to figure out what it is, you know? And how do we figure? Who gets to decide? What's the standard for what's right and what's wrong? Maybe we could say like ethnicity, you know? And maybe that's how I'll determine. I'll just get with a group of people and we'll all say that we're okay and we're right and we're good and everybody else is bad. That's one option, you know. Maybe it's like power or money, you know. Those are the people who get might. Might makes right, right? That's one notion, right and wrong. But that seems kind of upside down too. That doesn't seem right either. Well, then maybe it's what's the outcome, you know? Like, the right thing to do is based on what the result is. But then, how do you even know what the result's going to be half the time? And then besides that, how do you know that result is a good thing? We're all upside down because we don't have a line for good and evil, and we have a hard time figuring it out. Jesus Christ draws the line between good and evil. He determines that. And God raising Him up from the dead showed this is the Holy One, this is the Righteous One. And that's going to create some fractures. Look at me in the story in chapter 4. Let's read a few verses here in chapter 4 where we see this kind of play out. This idea that one of the realities of the resurrection is that the line between good and evil has been drawn. That means that people are going to take sides between good and evil. Somebody's going to choose Batman and somebody's going to choose Superman, you know? Somebody's going to choose Duke and somebody's going to choose everybody else. That's just how it goes, right? Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. As they were speaking, as Peter was preaching this sermon, part of which was emphasizing this idea that good and evil have been determined by Jesus Christ, the risen one. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, those are all the Jewish leaders, the people who put Jesus to death, they were being greatly disturbed because they, the apostles, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Interesting, isn't it? They got upset about that because they knew that the resurrection of the dead, if Jesus really came back from the dead, that proved they were wrong. It proved they did something evil, and they didn't like it. So verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. In other words, the big shots were all there. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? In other words, what they're saying is, what's giving you the right to accuse us of doing evil? You guys are saying that we did something bad, that God's not happy with us. What gives you the right to do that? How can you say this is the line and you shouldn't have crossed it? Look what Peter says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, that is Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter said, you know what gives us the right to say that there is such a thing as right and wrong and good and evil and up and down? It's the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's the reality you've got to accept, is that He is raised from the dead and there is such a thing as right and wrong, and that line has been drawn by God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the implication that Peter makes here is that that difference between right and wrong, which is determined by Jesus the risen one, that demands a decision. You got to figure out whether you're going to line up with Him or you're going to line up with the other guys. Or maybe the other guy, we could say. You've got to decide. You can't just act like, oh, it's all the same and it's all fine, because it's not anymore. It really never was, but now we know. That's the reality that we are living in now, is that it's not all the same and it's not all okay. Now, we've been speaking about good and evil, right and wrong in very philosophical ways, you know, like this is kind of ethereal, what is right, what is wrong, all this kind of stuff. But there's a very practical significance, this notion that Jesus has drawn this line between good and evil, right and wrong, you know. For one, you notice how Peter attaches, he says, you know, the reason we did the thing that we did is because Jesus was raised from the dead. In other words, the reason, and the way Peter words it here I think is interesting, he doesn't say, we did something to show you something, or we did this to prove something. What Peter calls it in verse 10 is he says, excuse me, in verse 9, he says, if we are on trial today for a benefit, or your translation may say, an act of kindness, you know the reason why we act in kindness toward other people, the reason why we do good in the world? It's not just because we're nice people or because somebody gets up here and yells at us and tells us to do it every Sunday. It's because Jesus has been risen from the dead. That's why we do good for other people. There's also a reason why we stick with Jesus and we don't back down off of our principles. Look at verse 13. You know, Peter, here, these are the leaders saying to them, why are you doing this? These are the guys who could kill you. They already killed Jesus after all. And Peter and John are just like, well, here it is. And they just give it to them. And look at verse 13. Notice what the people observed about them. It says, now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. In other words, they should have had no reason for confidence. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. These men were confident in their beliefs, and they were sticking to it, and they weren't going to back down. They were going to do the right thing, and it didn't matter what anybody else said. They were going to obey God because they had been with the resurrected Jesus. They knew what was right, and they were going to do what was right because Jesus had been raised from the dead. That's reality number one. The line between good and evil has been drawn. Let's go back to the sermon and see reality number two. We're going to come back to the story in a second, but let's go back to the sermon and look at a second reality here. Oh, by the way, one more thing in the sermon here. Notice there in verse 19, Peter says, you've got to do something about this reality we've been talking about. The fact that good and evil is a real thing and it's defined by Jesus Christ. You've got to repent. You can't keep living your life your way because it's not going to work. You're going to wreck yourself. You're going to wreck other people. And you're going to wreck your eternal destiny with God unless you turn back to Him through Jesus Christ. Okay, let's get to reality number two. Reality number two is that everyone must listen to God's prophet. Everyone must listen to God's prophet. You notice how much Peter emphasizes the prophets in this sermon? Beginning in verse 21, he talks about the restoration of all things which God had spoken of by all the prophets. And then in verse 22, he talks about Moses, who's kind of like the first big prophet. Verse 22, Moses said there would be another prophet who would come. And if you didn't listen to that prophet, in verse 23, you'd be utterly destroyed. You'd be destroyed if you don't listen to the prophet. And then he says, oh yeah, and it wasn't just Moses, and there's not just this other prophet that was going to come that Moses predicted, but there's Samuel and the guys who followed Samuel. So he's thinking about Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all those guys, all those people have spoken. You've got to listen to God's prophet. That's reality number two. Now you may say, well, what does the resurrection have to do with you've got to listen to God's prophet? Well, Jesus is the prophet. You saw that in the text, right? That's the point of what he says, this whole thing about the prophet. He says, Moses promised God will raise up for you a prophet from among the people. That's what the resurrection is about. Jesus was raised from the dead. He is the prophet. All right, let's talk about prophets for just a second and what prophets are. The word prophet really just means someone who speaks or is a mouthpiece, kind of is the way some people talk about it. Someone who speaks for God, right? Someone who says God's things. How does God deliver His things to us? That's a big question a lot of people ask, right? How does God let us know, going back to reality number one, what is right and what is wrong? How do we figure that out? And there's lots of answers people come up with. Sometimes we say, well, I have kind of this inner voice that God guides me with. And that's how I figure out what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, what God wants, what God doesn't want, how I should live, all that stuff. It comes from this inner voice that I have inside of me. Some people say, no, it's not, you can't do that. That's, you have an inner voice, he has an inner voice, she has an inner voice. It's all, there's got to be a standard here, which makes sense, actually, that's right, and humans have known that always. So it can't be the inner voice thing, but it's religious people, like you gotta go to a church and you gotta let the church tell you here's what's right, here's what's wrong, and so you show up, you learn the rules, and you be able to recite the rules and repeat them back. You pass the test, get in the club, and then you're in and you know what's right and what's wrong. And then somebody says, well, these people, have you looked at Christians? They're not that great, They make a lot of mistakes and mess up, and they get a lot of stuff wrong. They even admit they get stuff wrong. So that can't be right. So really, it's just maybe just people. And maybe what we should do is not just listen to the religious people, but just what does everybody say? I mean, democracy is the best way to live life anyways. So what we need to do is just get polls, and we need to read books and just figure out what does everybody say about an issue. And that's how we'll figure out. Because all of us have God within us anyways, And so what we need to do is listen to everybody, and we'll figure out what God wants. Which one of those sounds good? Don't all of us have big problems with them, The inner voice one means, I'm going to get mad at you and you're going to get mad at me. The religious one means, we're going to shut ourselves off from everybody else. The democratic one means that half of us say one thing, half of us say the other, and we blow each other up. None of those really work. And thank God that in the resurrection, there's a reality that we can hold on to. With all these question marks of how do we figure out what God wants us to do, God sent us His prophet to tell us exactly what it is. And Jesus' resurrection proves that He is the one who tells us. Not only has He shown, there is such a thing as right and wrong. You killed me, I was right and you were wrong. I came back from the dead to prove that. It's not just this, kind of big thing, but it's also, hey, I'll tell you what's right now. Come listen to me and do what I tell you. And you see, that's the emphasis that Peter has here. Now, these religious leaders, back to our story here. The religious leaders, they obviously wanted Peter and John to listen to them and to do what they wanted them to do. Because we're the big dogs around here. We boss people around. We tell people what's right and what's wrong. We're the ones that God's using to tell what's good and what's evil. Well, look in verse 14. And we're going to not read verses 14 through 17. But basically what they do is they say, man, we can't deny this lame. Everybody knows this lame guy. And we can't say that nothing happened. God did something here. And these guys, everybody's going to trust them because of that. All right, here's what we're going to do. We'll just tell them to be quiet. So read with me in verse 18. When they had summoned them, this is the religious leaders, they summoned Peter and John. They commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Don't talk about Him anymore. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. Peter and John's basic answer is, Moses said that we're supposed to listen to the prophet and we'll be destroyed if we don't listen to him. And Jesus is that prophet. So if it's just the same to you, we're going to go ahead and listen to him and not really worry about what you guys are going to do. And we don't have to be afraid of other people's opinions. We don't have to be worried whenever people say that what we think is silly or wrong or whatever. If we're trying to figure out what the prophet of God says, the one that God said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him, then we don't have to worry about the rest. They didn't. And that's the reality that we live in now, that the resurrection has happened, is that everyone must listen to his prophet. By the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you should realize that includes you, everybody. He's the author of all life. He's the prince of all life. He's the prophet of every human being. We got to figure out what he's saying to us and what we need to do about it. Okay, reality number three. So reality number one, a clear line has been drawn between good and evil. Reality number two, everyone must listen to God's prophet. Let's look back in our sermon here in chapter 3 for reality number 3. Reality number 3, that God is faithful and he deserves our faithfulness. Notice how much he talks about the faithfulness of God in this text. In chapter 3 in verse 13, he points back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which for us, those are ancient guys. But they were ancient guys for Christians in the first century too. They were still thousands of years before these people that Peter was talking to. And he says, all the way back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God made some promises and God said he would do things and God did things with them. In verse 18, he refers to the fact that the things that God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he's fulfilled it. He did it. He made a promise hundreds and thousands of years ago and he actually fulfilled it. Verse 21, he talks about this thing, that the restoration of all things that God spoke of by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And now God's done it. We already read what Moses said in verse 22. Verse 24, all the prophets have said this, and now he says they're being announced today. They're really coming true today. And then verse 25, he says, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, God's fulfilled all of his promises. Isn't that important? To believe that God has been faithful to his promises? Here's why that's important. God says, hey, there's such a thing as right and wrong, and you better do it or else you're going to be in trouble. And my prophet is the one who will tell you what's right and wrong. And if you don't listen to him, your life's going to be over. Then we say, you know, there's been a lot of people that have told me lots of things in my life, Lord. They made me promises. And they said things about themselves or about our relationship or about the world. And they didn't come true. And my dad said he loved me. Where is he? You know. My boss said I was going to get that promotion. And then I kept seeing other people jump up above me. People in my world said that this is how the world works, and then I kind of saw that it's not really that way. I don't know if I can trust your prophet. I don't know if I should even try to do good or evil or whatever, because what's the point? Because every time anybody's ever told me anything, it didn't come true. You know why Peter emphasizes the faithfulness of God? It's so that we'll actually have faith that what he says is true. And so that we will find restoration and goodness and all these things that he talks about, because we actually believe that he really is faithful. And then we can be faithful in return. And this is why we come across stuff that God says that we're like, I don't like that. Right? I mean, when we're in Bible class, we're like, no, all of God's things are great and we follow all of them, you know, without question. That's not true. And we have stuff that we don't like, that we doubt whether it's real. And we wonder, how could I do this? Or does that even make sense? I have a lot of those things that frustrate me. And they're hard for me to tell other people about, you know, because I don't even really want to believe them. But then I look at all the ways God's made promises that were radical and amazing, and he actually fulfilled them. So if he did it on that stuff, then maybe, just maybe, the stuff that he tells us to think and to do and to say, and the perspectives he tells us to hold on to, maybe those are true too. He's proven himself faithful all throughout the ages. And he calls us to have faith in him now. You actually see the Christians do this. After, here in chapter 4 in the story, after they get told, don't preach anymore, and they say, hey, we're going to do it, sorry, they get beaten up. They beat them up and they send them away. How would you feel? Jesus says, hey, come follow me. Bring me all your burdens, you know. Come to me, all your weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is light and easy. And you go say, yay, I'm going to be a Christian. You go and you do Christian things, and it's great at first, you know. And then you help a guy who's lame, and then you tell everybody how you did it and why you did it and how they could find help for even more important things like their soul. This is great stuff. This is something that God has to be like, good job, guys. This is exactly what I told you all to do. And then people say, hey, you're not allowed to do that. And they throw you in prison. And then when they take you out of prison, they try to intimidate you. And then when you're not intimidated, they beat you up. What would you do that day? What would the conversation be like if you were able to talk? We don't know how bad it was or whatever. What would the conversation be like when you're Peter and John walking down the road back to wherever you're going? Where would you go? You know? Would you say, you know what? Not worth it. I don't want to get beat up. And besides that, I thought God said we were going to be blessed in all this stuff. It'd be hard not to think those kinds of thoughts, right? I think this is hard. God's not being very good to us. But you know what's amazing is Peter and John and all the Christians, they didn't think like that. They said, you know what? God has been good to us. He's been true and faithful, and He's always kept His promises. And even though it's hard right now to see how this is a good thing, we're going to keep on trusting Him. Look what they do in verse 23. It says, after they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, all the people were angry and screamed out in terror and fear. Is that what yours says? They lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place, through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. Do you hear fear in their voice here? Do you hear anger? Do you hear confusion? It's the total opposite of that. I mean, the only thing that they seem to want some more confidence, they say, Lord, we're about to go out and preach some more, and we want confidence for that. You know? I mean, they say, God, You promised this is the way it was going to go all the time. We know people stand against Christ and against His people and all this kind of stuff. They knew God was faithful. And so they remained faithful to Him. And they go to Him in prayer. They don't try to fix the problem their own. They don't try to go stir up all the Jews in a political action community and make organization to make sure that they can stand against all of the evil forces of their day. They just go to God. How much do you go to God when you're in trouble? Do you look for people in the world to take care of you? Do you drink something or smoke something to take care of you? Do you medicate yourself by looking at something on your computer or lashing out at other people to try to make yourself feel strong again? You need to believe that God is faithful and He's always kept His promises in ways that don't make sense to us, or even when it didn't seem like He was going to, He has. And now we can have faith in Him. That's a reality of the resurrection. Okay, last one. Reality number one of the resurrection, the line between good and evil has been drawn. Reality number two, everyone must listen to God's prophet in order to know what that good and evil is. Reality number three, God has been faithful and calls us to be faithful to Him. Reality number four, look at me in verse 26 of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 26. He says, for you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That word bless gets kind of messed up, doesn't it? You know? All of you who have Instagram or Twitter know this. Because you get on there and somebody's like, eating my favorite pizza today, hashtag blessed. Like, I don't think that's what that means, you know? It also kind of becomes like this churchy, spiritual word only that kind of loses its meaning for us sometimes, you know? What does it mean to be blessed? You know, I know it sounds good. I know it's got to be good. But what does it mean? There's probably a lot of ways that we could answer that question. I kind of like the way that Peter has already answered it in the text here. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 19. He calls the people to repent and return. That's what they need to do, so that your sins may be wiped away. That's a blessing. That's a good thing. To not be guilty anymore. To not be ashamed when you stand before God, but to have your sins taken away. But that's not all that he says. He says that your sins can be taken away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Does that word mean a little bit more to us, maybe? Refreshing, you know? Maybe this time, well, actually this time of year is a refreshing time, isn't it? You know? There's harsh times of the year where the weather is just kind of hard on us. But then there's times like this that you walk out and it's refreshing. Just to breathe is refreshing. Now, in a couple months, we won't feel that way about the air, but we will feel that way about a glass of water. That we just feel parched and wrecked, but then we get refreshed. Keep going with what Peter says about this blessing. He says in verse 20 that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. I wish I knew what exactly that entails, but I know it's good. Because a restoration is a great thing. That word means a lot to us too, doesn't it? You ever had a problem with somebody else, a conflict? That's the worst. And whenever we know we're in conflict with someone, what we want to do is let's restore this. Let's fix it. Let's not be in conflict anymore. Let's have a restoration. Or some of you probably live in a house that used to be in conflict with itself and be a mess. But you put some work into it and you brought about a restoration. And now there's joy and beauty and comfort and safety and warmth in that restoration. Now, I think Peter's saying here, reality number four that we live in now that we can understand because of the resurrection is that refreshment and restoration, blessing, are available to all. Refreshment and restoration are available to all. Now he said it was to you first, you Jews. Like y'all get to get it first. But in verse 25, the promise that God made to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed. And we can all find it. Even those of us who feel rejected and outside and scorned and abused and lonely. Those of us who look at our lives and see that we've wrecked it and we've destroyed it. And we've fractured seemingly irreparably our relationship with God to where we can never make that right. In our own heart, we've been devastated by things we've done or people have done to us or things the world has done to us. And it seems like there's really no point in going on. And there's nothing good in the world. But thanks be to God that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is no longer the case. That there's refreshment. There's restoration that's available to any who come to Him. Even some uneducated and untrained fishermen that society looked at as rebels and evil, and that people beat up and told them what to do. In verse 31 of chapter 4, and to finish our story here, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness." God, in a very visceral, personal way for these Christians here in the first century, they had this moment where God, whatever that means exactly, He shook the place where they were to let them know, "I'm here. I'm with you guys. They're in that temple, but you're my real temple. I'm with you." In verse 32, we see what they did afterwards and the refreshment and restoration that God brought about in their community. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds to the feet of the apostles, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. What a refreshing world, don't you think? People are poor, but they'll be restored to where they'll be just kind of with everybody else. They don't have to worry about scrounging for food and all that stuff because somebody's going to sell their house and they're going to take care of them. Or they're going to have them into their house and live with them. Not only that, but they know what's right and good. And they have this grace, these good blessings of God in their life as they proclaim the resurrection from the dead and the kingship and lordship of Jesus. You just see people who should be, they should have given up. They should have just said, "Forget it. This Christian stuff isn't worth it. I'm just going to live my life however I want to. Forget good and evil. Forget listening to the prophet. Forget trusting in God." But you don't see that happening for them. They had found refreshment because they knew they were right with God now. It didn't matter if the world thought they were crazy or bad. God knew they were right and good. It didn't matter if other people beat them up and cursed them, because God blessed them and showed them grace. That's available for all of us and for all people in the world. That's the reality of the resurrection. Reality number one, the line has been drawn between good and evil. We can't keep on playing like there is none. Reality number two, we all have got to listen to God's prophets so we can know about good and evil. Reality number three, we're going to have to be more serious about our faith in God, realizing His faithfulness to us. Reality number four, refreshment and restoration are available to us all. All right, what are we supposed to do about this? I'm going to say something to those of you who are Christians first. It seems to me there's two responses that we're supposed to have to the resurrection. We've talked about these realities. But there's two responses that this text shows, especially this last part we looked at. One is, we're supposed to be servants. I really, really appreciated Ronnie's prayer this morning that we would all think about what abilities we have to serve in the body, what gifts God's given us, what opportunities God's given us. If you're a Christian, then the resurrection and all these things we talked about means that you've got to get up and start doing something. You can't just keep sitting around and acting like you're getting blessed. You've got to figure out to do something, to do good things to other people. Sorry, Dan, I'm going to embarrass you, so sorry. I remember when Dan first became a Christian, I was talking to him one day about, you know, what was going on, how that was going. And he was like, yeah, it's really hard for me to figure out what exactly I'm supposed to do. He says, but I know I'm supposed to be helping people. Do you remember this? And so he said, I'm making sure that I do one good deed a day, you know? So I remember the lady in the gas station? There was some random lady. She's like, yeah. So it was really random stuff that Dan was doing, right? You know, that's what all of us are supposed to be doing. And the way we figure out those, now at first we don't really know. You're like, ugh, what am I supposed to do? Well, you kind of know some things you're supposed to do. But if you really wonder, just start looking around. Go ask somebody who you know is here and they know how to do it. Go say, hey, I'm trying to figure out how to serve. I'm trying to figure out how to be a servant. They'll show you. Better yet, go start reading the Bible and you'll come across things. Oh, I'm supposed to stop cussing people out. Okay, I'll stop doing that, you know. Oh, I'm supposed to find somebody who looks sad and I'm supposed to encourage them. I'm supposed to tell them about Jesus. Okay, I'll go do that, you know. Oh, I'm not allowed to steal anymore. Okay, I'll stop that. I'm supposed to actually work hard and give to people who have need. I'll do that. Be a servant. That's one response to the resurrection that we're supposed to have. The second response is that we view each other and treat each other like family. That kind of feeds into the service thing, right? You saw that at the end, that this service was about them giving and sharing and doing for each other, but they treat each other like family. I love that phrase that none of them considered his property to be his own, that everything was common to them. You know, that's how family is. You guys know our family's kind of weird at our house. We have lots of people. I know I've eaten like Melanie's avocados many times whenever she got them, but she hasn't gotten mad at me to my face, at least, you know, because we're family. And that's what you do in a family. We share with each other. And we tell each other when we're in trouble. And we tell each other whenever we've done something wrong. You tell each other because you're family. And you're there for each other and you pray for each other and you help each other because we're family. And that's how we've got to treat each other in response to the resurrection. By the way, that makes perfect sense. I had a whole other lesson idea for this, by the way, and I could preach it now, but I don't think I will because that would probably be too long. But all throughout this text, Jesus is referred to from chapter 3 to chapter 4. If you notice, there's a title that Jesus is given in this section, kind of unique. It's the servant. Except if you're reading in the King James, it's not servant. It's the son. Which I was thinking, that is a big difference, you know? The word actually is a very unique word in the Greek, and it can mean either one. It can mean either someone who serves in the house, or it can mean a son, like a child of the father. I don't think that was an accident that it means both. And I wish translations would say the servant son and just have a dash in between, because I think Peter chose that to teach us something about who Jesus is, because truly he is the servant of God who bore the sorrows of the world and always listened to the Father. But he's also the son who sits at his Father's right hand and has all the privileges and rights that a son would have. And you know what? Those of us who are in Christ, we're the same way. We're the servant sons of God, who have all the responsibilities of obeying God and helping others and doing good in the world and all those things. But we also have the rights of sonship, that we're a special holy people for God's own possession, because Jesus was, and we're in Him. All right, last response to the resurrection. This is not so much for Christians, although maybe you need to do this too. But back in chapter 3 and verse 19, when Peter was preaching to this group of people who were not Christians, he said, because of the resurrection, the response you should have is that you would repent. Repent. That means to stop living your life your way and to turn control of your life over to God. If you're here this morning and you're running your own show, you need to stop. That's what the resurrection means, is you're not really smart enough to run your own show. And you need to let Jesus take control. If we can help you in your repentance this morning, you can find somebody afterwards, or you can come forward now while we stand and sing together. The song has been selected.